All right, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we pray for your mercies on the Sabbath day. We pray that as you have appointed it for our good and for your glory, that you would accompany all the activities of this day with your Holy Spirit's power and with the understanding of your word, that we may walk in those ways of blessing that you have appointed. And we pray for that blessing to be poured out in full, that we should receive from you such demonstrations of your favor, that we should grow in grace, that we should increase in our understanding of your holy will and of your holy character. Father, we pray that in this time of our study, you would accompany the Sabbath pursuits with such blessings. We pray that you would increase our understanding, that you would open the eyes of our faith, and that you would cause your will to be clear to us and lovely to us. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I've been asked to discuss the matter of head coverings because there are, in our own congregation and in our Reformed tradition, many who hold to the view that God has commanded a certain decorum in worship, which includes a command that men not cover their heads in worship, in corporate worship, public worship, and that women do cover their heads in corporate or public worship. And because of that view being one held in our own congregation by some, and it being a part of the Reformed Presbyterian heritage of beliefs with regard to worship, it is good that we understand why one might be persuaded of that view from 1 Corinthians 11. So, my purpose is to help us understand that view better, but it's important also to understand that that passage, 1 Corinthians 11, it's verses 2 through 16 that address this matter directly, that passage is one that is very much debated in its meaning and in its application. The church, the PCA, our denomination, has not declared authoritatively with some view in relation to head coverings. So it is not a matter of our constitutional discipline. It is a matter that there is room for disagreement in our constitution. It is not addressed as a matter of discipline. Now, I am personally convinced of that. That's not a surprise. You see the Hamilton ladies all cover their heads in corporate worship. And there are others who are so convinced. I hope to convey to you the reasons why I am convinced that way, but do understand it in that respect, because that passage has certain difficulties that accompany it. We may not put those matters to rest. We may not settle those matters in your mind. I hope to be convincing in my presentation because I believe this is the will of God. But it is not a matter of constitutional discipline. I am not presenting the official position of the session or of the PCA. I'm simply trying to convey what I think would be an agreeable argument for head coverings in the view of those in the Reformed camp who believe that that is the decorum God has commanded for worship. I believe the argument I present here will touch upon all of those matters that arise in the passage in such a way that all those so convinced in the Reformed camp would agree with this presentation. So, let me then read to you the passage at hand. It's 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. That first verse, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," would appear to go well with the previous chapter. You'll recall that the chapter divisions and the verse demarcations were added later. They're not a part of the original. They were added in order to help us find our place in Scripture, to reference passages well. So I believe that first verse goes well with the previous chapter. Let me begin at verse 2. "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, there are several ways of approaching this, and one minister that I heard approach this took the time first to address some misunderstandings, and I think that's a good approach, to try to remove a couple of the most common misunderstandings with regard to this passage, so that we, as it were, clear the way for the best understanding of it that we can have. First, it is frequently assumed or taught that the covering that is in view here is primarily referencing a culturally normed instance of a biblical fundamental. That is to say, it is frequently taught that the biblical fundamental here is the matter of headship as God has ordered it, but that there are many different ways that various cultures manifest that order that God has established in creation, and that it was simply common at this time for that order to be demonstrated by way of the cultural manifestation of a veil. The difficulty here with that suggestion is that no such appeal is found in the passage. We don't find that the apostle here points them to those cultural norms that they find around them, urging them not to offend against those norms because of this fundamental. You don't find that in this passage. So that's one large difficulty with that suggestion. Indeed, the thing that is solely in view by way of the fundamental appeal is what the apostle leads with, and that is that creation principle of the order God has placed with regard to headship. Another way that I think a misunderstanding comes into this passage is the suggestion that the covering in view, if it is not a veil of some sort, some physical covering other than or some physical cloth or other kind of covering like that, that it is rather the hair of the woman that is the covering. That is argued because you see the apostle reference hair when he begins to bring up a supporting argument. Doth not nature itself, judge among yourselves, doth not nature itself teach us? The problem with viewing hair as the covering that the apostle has in view is manifold. First of all, when the apostle turns his attention to the matter of hair, he no longer uses the term that he has been using for the covering. Throughout the passage, as he speaks of covering the head, the term that he uses is akatakaluptos. That term is used throughout, except for that place where he turns his attention to what is understood by nature, and we'll discuss what that means. But when he turns his attention to what nature itself shows us and brings up the matter of hair as a secondary argument or as a supporting argument, he changes the term. He doesn't use akatakaluptos. He uses parabolion. It's an entirely different word. It does mean a covering, but it's an entirely different word. And the apostle is distinguishing this supporting argument and the covering of hair from that covering which God has commanded as a matter of the decorum of public worship. He uses a completely different Greek word for that covering. But there's another even more obvious problem with suggesting that hair is the covering, and it's one that is obvious to us even in our English translation. If hair is the covering, it causes the apostle's argument earlier in the passage to make very little sense. It makes, in fact, somewhat of a nonsensical argument out of what he says. For if we substitute in the matter of the hair, he is contrasting having the head covered, or comparing having the head covered with having the hair cropped or shaven off. But of course, that's the problem. If the passage is referring to a covering as long hair, it has him saying, if she has her hair cropped, then let her have her hair cropped or shaved. But if it's a shame for her to have her hair cropped, then let her have her hair long. Of course, the first part of that argument doesn't make any sense, does it? If it's a shame for her to have her hair cropped, well, then let her have it cropped. That'll teach her. Well, you know, that's not, in fact, what he's arguing. He's arguing for what he says, a symbol of authority, power on her head, some other thing that is on her head. And he's comparing that with the matter of her hair. Indeed, two important historical things to have in mind. As research has been done, it was not, in fact, common in the Greco-Roman world for women to have their head covered in worship. In solemn assemblies, this was not an ordinary decorum for them. There's no evidence of that at all. In fact, though, throughout the Middle East, throughout the millennia of biblical history, it was common for the hair to be shorn or shaved as a sign of shame. And that's exactly what the apostle is appealing to here. When a nation went to war against another nation and conquered that nation, they would crop the hair and of the women, shave the heads of their captives in order to shame them. And so that is something that was recognized as a symbol of shame throughout the Middle East. That's exactly what the apostle is referencing. You understand what a shame that would be. Well, let me urge you to understand that not having the proper decorum with regard to a head covering is also a shame. You should account it every bit as much a shame. Indeed, if she is so uncovered and wants to be ashamed by having an inappropriate decorum in worship, then let her have a full example of shame and let's shave the hair off. But if that's a shame, well, then understand, this is all much more a shame, having an inappropriate decorum in worship. Do you see the apostle's argument there, how we must distinguish what he says about hair from what he says about a head covering? Let me get your question just a second. There's one other thing to keep in mind with regard to the covering, the akatakaluptos, and that is... It is not as I thought when I was growing up, I always thought of the covering spoken of here as a veil. It's frequently a term used for it, and so I thought of the veil that could be attached, say, between the ears and just cover the mouth. And that's not what's in view here. It is a covering that we would think of more like a shawl that can cover the shoulders and could be raised up over the head. Yes, it could also be wrapped around, but it's that that's in view in the covering described in Akata Kaluptos. Yes?
And that, aren't those cultural references? I mean, if you're talking about decorum, and what they would have worn at the time was a shawl, and that's what this term is, isn't that a cultural reference?
Well, in the same way that if we're talking about what you put on your feet, we would say shoes, they would say sandals. But that something goes on the feet is not a culturally normed thing. In that same way, the covering in view, we would say it could be a hat. Now, they didn't have hats, but it could be a hat. What they had were things that we would call a shawl, and that's what they covered with. But it's a sign of authority that covers. And so the shawl was something they had and used. Yes, that's certainly culturally pertinent. But that there be something that covers is not a culturally normed thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Any other questions about this in trying to clear up some confusion with regard to the passage? All right, very good. Let us work our way through the passage then. Starting there at the beginning, we see that the apostle begins, first of all, with a reference to his apostolic authority. This is the first thing that he brings to their attention. And he does so with a word of praise. And sometimes it's been asked, if he's going on to correct errors, why does he start by praising them? And it could be that it was not the majority report, that there were, in fact, a few who were arguing very strenuously against this decorum which had been established by the apostle. And so he first praises them that on the whole they do keep the ordinances, the customs that he had left with them by divine inspiration, but is now correcting an error that is being fostered by a few. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, as I delivered them to you." But, and now he goes to the matter of correction. And he starts that correction by laying down a principle that is the foundation of his argument. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God." This is his fundamental principle. So, first and foremost, we need to understand that whatever follows is built upon this foundation. And what is that foundation? It is the foundation of the divine principle of headship. And what is coordinate with the headship is submission to the head. This is something which, as we read through the passage, we see is established in God's design in creation. It is not a culturally normed thing. Primarily, it is God's design in his creation of man and woman. Now, the apostle, under divine inspiration, yes, but with that great wisdom given him by the Holy Spirit, places something here that should shape how we understand the matter of headship. It would have been sufficient for his purposes simply to say, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man." That would have been enough to establish his argument. Let me lay down for you the principles of headship as they're realized in the church, yes, and as we go through the passage we see as they were instituted in creation order. But it would have been enough for him to leave it there. But did you see what he added to that? "And the head of Christ is God." What is he doing? Well, he's shaping our understanding of headship and submission by our divine example in the Messiah, God the Son become man, and the Godhead. You see, Christ, yes, he is the head of the church and the head of every man, as Paul is referencing it in this passage. But he's also the perfect example of submission to the head. And so Paul is shaping our view of his fundamental principle about headship and submission. He's shaping it with the gracious and glorious example of the Lord Christ. Headship is that of servant leadership. And Christ is also the example of submission, which is that God-glorifying, obedient call. Christ is the magnificent example of this. And it is Christ that he puts out ahead of his argument here so that we would shape our understanding of headship and submission with our understanding of Christ as the true head, but also as the perfect example of submission. Do you understand and see how the apostle has shaped this foundational principle with that example of the headship of Christ? So having laid that foundation, he moves further in to his argument. But I would have you know, he says, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, the matter of the praying and prophesying here, first let me point out again that it's a twofold command. The apostle is ordering the decorum of worship, not only with a view toward the woman having what he later calls a sign of authority, power upon her head, but he's also commanding that the man must worship without his head covered, without a covering on his head. And he does so in reference to praying and prophesying. Now, this is one of the difficulties of the passage. It is difficult to understand exactly what the apostle means here by praying and prophesying, because elsewhere, chapter 14, the apostle makes it very clear that the woman is to be silent in worship. And he says it explicitly. But yet, praying and prophesying is not a silent activity in worship. So, it seems odd that he would even countenance a woman praying and prophesying, with head covered or not. It seems the more fundamental issue is that he has laid down a clear principle in chapter 14 that the woman is to be silent in worship, in the corporate worship service. And that, you know, in the private worship setting, where she's instructed by her husband, there she may ask questions. But in the corporate worship service, she's to be silent. The verse is 34 of chapter 14. So what do we make of this? Well, let's pull together a couple of pieces of data in relation to this, and then I will give you several views with what we need to understand about praying and prophesying in this context. First of all, it's important to note, most exegetes agree, especially those coming from the perspective that I'm presenting to you, but others as well, that part of how we understand this to be the context of corporate worship is his reference to the angels. We see that in other passages, in Ephesians, in 1 Peter, in Hebrews, that angels understand their role as servants of the Lord Christ and ministering spirits. They, 1 Peter tells us, they seek to look into this salvation which the church has. And we know that they accompany the worship of God. They accompany the manifestation of the presence of God. Isaiah 6 reveals this, as well as a multitude of other passages. So, the reference to the angels, many point out, would lead us to have a clearer understanding of the context of corporate worship here and the thing that's being revealed by the people of God, even in their decorum, in worship, and that those who seek to learn, who seek to look into it, as angels are described to do, ought to be taught of God's design, even as they observe our decorum in worship. But still, what do we make of the matter of praying and prophesying? Well, there are several explanations offered in light of the difficulty I mentioned, the fact that the apostle clearly takes this out of the way in chapter 14. Well, Calvin argues that the apostle is making a strictly hypothetical case here, that the apostle is not addressing the issue in general of whether a woman should speak in worship or not. That what the apostle is giving is a strictly hypothetical example, because all he has in view here is making the case for the right decorum in worship, that men should be uncovered and that women should be covered with regard to a sign of authority on the head. Hodge, Charles Hodge, makes a somewhat similar argument, but his is a more nuanced and somewhat more detailed argument. Hodge argues that Paul is making a case in the same way here that he has done on another occasion in this epistle already. Hodge says that Paul argues against an error by using an issue that is a concession of his hearers, but an issue with which he does not actually agree, an issue that he will in fact address more fully later. Now, first, that sounds a little bit too complicated, a little bit convoluted. But Hodge makes his case as well as I think he can make it. Let me quote from him, from his commentary on 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says this: "Thus, in chapter 11, verse 5, when treating of women speaking in the church unveiled, he expresses no disapprobation of their speaking in public, that is, in the public worship, although he afterwards condemned it in chapter 14, verse 34. A still more striking example of the same thing is to be found in chapter 8, verse 10, where he speaks of the Corinthians sitting at meat in an idol's temple, without any disapprobation of the thing itself, but only of its influence on the weaker brethren." In chapter 8, the apostle says, you know, think what you're doing when you sit at meat in a temple of an idol. Think about what you're doing to destroy the conscience of the weaker brother, who's going to feel like, I have to accompany you, I have to do what you're doing. You're the one who's stronger in the faith. I feel like this is wrong, and it wounds my conscience. And the apostle is saying, you see what you're doing to your weaker brother? Don't do that. But in his teaching there in chapter 8, he states no disapprobation of the thing itself, but only of its influence on the weaker brethren. Yet in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, just the previous chapter to this one, he proves that the thing itself was an act of idolatry. You see that Hodge says this is exactly parallel to that. The apostle in chapter 8 says, when you sit down and eat the food that is a part of the temple of idols and the ceremonies there, think what you're doing to your weaker brother. And we would scratch our head and say, but Paul, in chapter 10, you say that thing's forbidden altogether, that you cannot be a part of the table of demons and the table of the Lord Christ. And this is just the way that the apostle is presenting his argument. He's bringing up something that is a concession of the hearers. See, they don't yet think that that's a bad thing. That's fine. Let me take your own example, the apostle says, and point out to you something, given even your belief that it's okay, let me show you why it's wrong. Later, I'll show you why the thing itself is wrong. Hodge says that's exactly what he's doing here as well. That here, he's saying, let me take something that you think is okay, and I'm just going to take it as given and show you why it's wrong, even taking your own position. Later, I will show you that the thing itself is fundamentally overruled by God. You can see the parallel. You know, I think that there is something to commend itself of that argument. It should be immediately apparent that the argument follows the same pattern. If one looks strictly at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, in its immediate context, one would think that eating meat offered to idols in an idol's temple feast is a matter of Christian liberty, which is to be moderated by charity for the weaker brother. But later we find, chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, that this is in fact a sinful practice in itself and consequently forbidden. Similarly, if we limit ourselves strictly to the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 11 and seek from there to understand the propriety of women speaking with the voice of one, as we would call it, praying and prophesying, in the public exercise of worship ordinances, we come to the erroneous conclusion that this is altogether appropriate so long as it is done with the appropriate symbol on a woman's head. Just as in the case of meat offered to idols, we find out later that this would be an erroneous conclusion on our part and is not the point which Paul is making. In chapter 14, we find out that the practice of women speaking with the voice of one in public worship, in the public exercise of these worship ordinances, is strictly forbidden. Well, so much for Hodge's presentation. I think there is something to commend that argument. It is a wider exegetical argument, but there is something that might commend it. John Murray presents a different way of approaching the matter of the praying and prophesying here. He suggests that Paul is making an argument ad absurdum. That is, an argument to absurdity. In 1 Corinthians 11, as it relates to the head coverings, to exercise leadership in worship, this is Murray's argument, to exercise leadership in worship, the head must be uncovered, given the principle God has set down. So, one who exercises some kind of leadership in keeping with the headship role, he must have his head uncovered. But in the context of such public ordinances, the woman must have her head covered. Consequently, he asks them to judge for themselves at verse 13. Is it comely or fitting or proper that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Murray is making the case that the apostle has driven them to an absurd conclusion, given their suggestion that a woman may lead in praying and prophesying. He sets down the principle, one who does so must do so with the head uncovered. And yet you know the woman must have her head covered, so judge for yourselves, is it fitting for her to do the praying and prophesying? She would have to have her head uncovered. And we see that she may not. So you see, judge for yourselves, is that fitting? The implied answer is no, of course not. It's not fitting. So Professor Murray makes the case that the same conclusion is being drawn here as would be in chapter 14, just through a different method of argumentation, that he is driving them to an absurd conclusion given their assumptions. Later, he does it more forthrightly, simply presents it in a plain fashion. But here, he takes their assumptions and, given the principle of headship and the head being uncovered, shows them that their belief takes them to an absurd conclusion. And then, fourthly, the final one that I would present is the one that John Gill presents as he exegetes this passage. He suggests that this praying and prophesying is best understood as representing the participation of the congregation in united prayer and what the Old Testament calls one kind of prophesying, the singing of inspired songs. And that is, in fact, how prophesying is used on occasion in the Older Testament. Now, just as Hodge's argument has some strengths and weaknesses, I think this does as well. Yet, I think that, to my mind, this is the most persuasive at this point. I don't think that this is the hinge upon which the argument that Paul makes turns. We may leave in some dispute the full nature of the praying and prophesying and still arrive at the conclusion that the apostle has for us here in this passage. It is helpful to try to nail this down. And the reason why I find John Gill's position preferable is the language used for the praying and prophesying. Since the apostle in several other places demonstrates that the leading in worship is done by those appointed to that by the call of Christ in the office of apostle, prophet, or elder, pastor, teacher, then we would ex- we would not expect him to say every man doing this thing, unless it were something that every man would do. I think that that makes some sense. That what is the kind of praying and prophesying that the whole of the congregation would do? To what extent would they all be involved? And it would be in the united prayer and in the uniting of the voices in inspired song. Those fit very well, I think, with the kind of argument he's making about every man engaging in this praying and prophesying, and that every man doing so should be ordered in his decorum according to the principle that Paul sets down here. But, as I said, I think there's something to commend each of these ways of understanding the praying and prophesying. I am most persuaded of that John Gill urges there. But I find John Murray's presentation weighty, as I find Hodges as well, and in that related way, Calvin's. But especially, I think Hodge and Murray have a great deal of weight to offer to their understanding of what the praying and prophesying is here. Most traditionally understand it to be the praying and prophesying that would be leading in worship, that would be, as we call it, with the voice of one, like what Pastor Gary does, what the elders do as we pray or teach. It is that's in view, prophesying in that view of teaching authoritatively, and praying in the sense of leading in prayer. Most exegetes tend to understand it that way. And in keeping with that, John Murray's and Hodge's understandings of how to explain what is meant here accompany that view. I think, though, that there's something to commend John Gill's view, that this is speaking of the congregational participation in which we all use the voice in worship, in united prayer, and the united singing of inspired songs. Well, thus far, are there questions here? We will, God willing, we shall conclude the presentation next week. If you have any questions, let me know. We'll try to do our best to address those things that we've covered thus far in the passage. Seeing none right now, let me know later if you have any. I'll be glad to try to address them. Let's close in prayer. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful for the opportunities that you give us on the Sabbath day, having removed our lawful pursuits of the rest of the week by your command, setting them aside and freeing us then for other pursuits in an undistracted fashion. As we have had opportunity to set our mind upon your scriptures at this time, we pray that you would bless our efforts and that you would cause us to be growing in grace as a result of our pursuit of your truth. Do accompany these, our pursuits, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, that again we may become more excellent vessels to your honor. We pray these things then for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.